take up your Bibles. Please stand if you're able as we read together our Old Testament reading, which comes from Psalm 34. Not only does it come from Psalm 34, it is Psalm 34. We'll read the whole Psalm. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now please turn over to our New Testament reading. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And here again, the living word of our living God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Would you be seated and join me for prayer? Our Father, as we come to you this morning, we come and we ask for your help. We ask for your help to understand and to apply and to believe and to live in light of your word. We ask for that same Spirit who inspired these words to be written to now come and be in our midst, to shine light on them, to help us understand and apply and believe and live in light of them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me give away a secret. When I start a sermon, I'm usually trying to hook you in the first few sentences. I want to capture your attention as soon as possible. I don't know how well I do, but that's what I try to do. I don't think I need to work too hard today to hook you on this passage. The relationship between wives and husbands is a sensitive one. And this is one of the passages from the Bible that seems out of step with our culture. It's one that our temptation would be to maybe bypass it, go around it quickly. But just in case you need to be hooked, let me ask you some questions that come directly from these verses. First, what does it mean for wives to be subject to their husbands? Second, Is it sinful to wear gold jewelry, to braid your hair, or to wear nice clothing? So, in other words, are many of you sinning in some way right now? Third, should wives call their husbands Lord? And fourth, what does it mean to call a woman the weaker vessel? Well, I promise these questions will be answered as we understand this passage, but I want to let them hang there for a minute, just to feel the tension, to feel how uncomfortable we can get with applying the truth of God's word to our contemporary life. So let's let it hang there. There are a few different ways that people might react to a passage like this. There are some, maybe even some in this room, who might hear this and just want to reject it. Well, if that describes you, let me invite you to hold off on judgment so that you hear both what this passage is saying and why it's saying it. So if you're tempted to just rush it aside and say, that doesn't apply to us, just listen. Hear what it's saying. Now, there are others, maybe even some here this morning, likely some here this morning, who might hear this passage. They might believe it. They might believe it to be God's word, but they want to try to keep it quiet. They want to try to go around it. If it weren't for the fact that we are committed to expositional preaching, they might think, well, let's just bypass that one and move on to something else. But we are working our way through 1 Peter, and we're on 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 this morning. So if this describes you, if you're someone who believes it is God's word, I want to encourage you to remember that we don't ever need to be ashamed or bashful about what God's word says. This passage was written in a specific time, in a specific place. But these words are God's word to us. And they're given to us for our good and for his glory. So we need to work hard to understand them, to understand what they mean, and to understand how they apply to our lives and our families today. Now, there are others in this room, maybe, who might think that this passage does not apply to them at all. They are not married. This passage is not really for them. It's for husbands and wives. I mean, you couldn't get any more direct than saying wives, and then a few verses down, husbands. And that's all that is in our passage today. Well, if you think this doesn't apply to you, let me encourage you to remember, you may be married someday. So I'm thinking of our younger people. You may find yourself married someday. That would be a good thing. Even if that never happens, though, even if you are called to a life where you are never married, and that can happen, that is something that God calls people to, you are called as a Christian to help to strengthen the marriages of your fellow believers. And you're called to do this by prayer, by giving a listening ear, by giving wise advice. So you need to know something about what Christian marriage should look like so that you can give help to those around you, so you can give encouragement to your brothers and sisters, maybe even in this room. And even if you think that sounds fine, but how does this apply to me? Well, this passage has truth that is for everyone. It's for everyone, no matter what your relationship status is, about honoring God in our closest relationships. So that's first three groups. There's one final group. There might be others, maybe even people here this morning, who hear this and they believe it, but they want to apply it inappropriately. And I'm sure you can think of ways this passage could be used very inappropriately. Well, for those, we have to remember that this passage has a context. It has a context both where it fits in 1 Peter. It's not just there randomly and we're to disregard everything that happens around it. It has a context in 1 Peter, but it also has a cultural context for where Peter wrote it, who he wrote it to. And we need to understand both of those things to really understand this passage and how to apply it. And it is a mistake to jump directly to application without first interpreting what this passage means faithfully. So it's a mistake to take these words and just take the bare words and say, well, here's what it means. Just this. Let's apply it to your marriage right now. We need to hear what Peter is actually saying. So here's the big idea, which I think will show you this is really for everybody. The big idea of this passage is that whether you are a husband or a wife, whether you're married or unmarried, whether you're male or female, this passage calls us all to servanthood in our closest relationships. And it calls us to that as our grateful response to Jesus, the suffering servant. So let me say that again. Whether you are a husband or a wife, Whether you are married or unmarried, whether you are male or female, this passage calls all of us, every single person in this room, to servanthood in our closest relationships. And it calls us to that as our grateful response to Jesus, the suffering servant. So that's the big idea. But it's easy to jump into this because it has a few verses about wives and a verse about husbands. So let's talk first about wives. Here's what the passage says. In verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Well, I said we have to think about the context of 1 Peter. So what is that? We have to read this commandment. This is a command. We have to read it in context. If you look up at chapter 2, verse 18, you'll understand why it says likewise. So you know the old saying, if you ever see a therefore in Scripture, you have to ask what it's there for. It's not as cool when it comes to likewise, but you just have to say, when it says likewise, what is it really talking about? Likewise is referring back to verse 18 of chapter 2, which calls everyone, all Christians, in the context of chapter 2, it's talking about servants. It calls them to conduct their lives with respect. So this is saying, likewise, wives, in the same way, with all respect, be subject to your own husbands. So if we were to fill in with chapter 8, verse 18 of chapter 2, what this means in chapter 3, we'd say, likewise, in the same way, wives, with all respect, be subject to your own husbands. Well, that is the literary context. But we also have to think about the cultural context. Think about who Peter was writing to. Peter was writing, and it's pretty clear from these verses that he was writing this verse specifically to Christian women, Christian wives, who had become Christians when their husbands had not become Christians. They were writing to Christian wives of non-Christian husbands. And we can see that by what it says. It says, so that even if some do not obey the word, mainly, even if some are not believing God's word, not receiving Christ as their Savior, they may be won to Christ without a word by the conduct of their wives. So this is an instruction for a Christian wife. So Peter's concern here is thinking about Christians who are living in this context, who are receiving this letter, Christian wives in the church who first got this letter. And his concern is that a Christian wife's faithfulness to Christ could, if it was taken in a way that is inappropriate, it could rock the boat of the social structures that were already set up. Peter wants to encourage Christian wives to stay faithful to their husbands, even if their husbands are not believers. This is very important in general because God loves marriage. God created marriage for his glory, but it's especially important in a Roman context. In a Roman context, it was weird for a wife to have friends who were not her husband's friends. It was the expectation that if you were married, your husband's friends would be your friends, and you would not have outside of friendships. And this is especially true when it comes to religion. If you think of the husband's gods as the husband's closest friends, it would be weird for a wife to start following another god. It was assumed that a wife in that context would have the same gods as her husband. And it was strange for a wife to start following another god, especially another god who claimed exclusive allegiance. So it would be easy for this to start to rock the boat in a way that would give Christians a bad name. Christians will become known as those who wreck up households, those who ruin marriages. And that's not what Peter wanted. Peter wanted wives to conduct themselves in a way that was honoring to God first and foremost, but also honoring and respectful to the husbands who they already had. This is what Peter's goal is. If the Christian wife began to disrespect her husband and shake social stability, that would give Christianity a bad name. So it was already weird enough, strange enough, scandalous almost enough, that the wife had claimed allegiance to Jesus Christ and to him alone, to Jesus as her God. And Peter wants to take out any other hurdles. Obviously, we believe that Jesus is the only way, the only true God. But Peter wants to take away any hurdles that would cause unbelievers to say, well, this can't worth be following because it's shaking entire families. Entire cities are now in uproar because of wives who have started following this new God. So like Peter, we should remove as many hurdles to the gospel as we possibly can without compromising the truth. How we do that is a little different in our context, but we have to think about ways that we can take away any hurdles that you can see that are unnecessary, that are not compromising to the truth. We don't think this way about marriage. It's not completely unusual to have a spouse, a husband or wife, who becomes a Christian and the other spouse is not a Christian. It's not really scandalous in our eyes. I guess there are some situations where it could be seen as odd, where a husband who feels left in the dust by his wife's newfound faith could feel left behind, but wouldn't ever rise, as far as I know, to a level of feeling disrespected. But think about in a Muslim context. Think about a wife who becomes a Christian, who becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And think about what it would be like, how that husband in that Muslim country would feel dishonored by the newfound faith of his wife. So this is something that is still with us today, even though it's not necessarily with us in our cultural context. So Peter is concerned to make sure that the Christian wife's faithfulness to Christ would still uphold the marriage bond, would still be something that allows that family to continue in a stable way. But Peter's main concern, as you can see, is for evangelism. Peter is concerned with not only the husband being respectful to her husband, but with the husband being one to Christ, with the husband becoming one who is a Christian himself. And he is saying that in this culture, it would be dishonoring to a husband for his wife to try to instruct him. We don't feel that way in most cases anymore. It's not odd for your wife to tell you something that you don't know and for that to not be a problem at all. In that culture, it would be very, very dishonoring for a wife to take to herself the authority to instruct her husband, especially in some new religion. So Peter is saying in this context, it's important for a wife's behavior, not necessarily her words. She might not be free to preach the gospel to her husband, but it's important for her behavior to be exemplary, so that that behavior, that good work that she does, could be used by God to win her husband. So that's the context. It's both the literary context, the context of 1 Peter, but also the cultural context, thinking about the Greco-Roman world in that time. What do we see here? Well, I'm going to say two things. The next two points are going to sound very contradictory, but hear me out. First, these instructions are specific rather than general. And what do I mean by that? I mean that these instructions are specifically about the relationship of a husband to a wife. This is not about how all women should relate to all men. This is specific. When we think about what Scripture instructs us in, we can be clear, obviously. Scripture instructs us about marriage, the marriage relationship, husband and wives, gender roles in the marriage relationship. It also instructs us about gender roles in the church. It gives us those guidelines. But this is not a command for all times and all places. It's not a command for all women to always be subject to all men. It's about husbands and wives specifically. I think sometimes we get carried away in our understanding of the gender roles given to men and women by Scripture. If we're honest, it's about marriage. Yes, the husband is to be the leader in the home, the godly leader of a godly home. Now, the wife is to respect and to follow her husband in many respects, unless that leads her to do something that's sinful in God's eyes. And in the church, we know that God calls men to be ordained to the special office, the office of elder, deacon, or minister. That's something that's not a role for women. But outside of that, I think we are going too far if we try to apply this too broadly. So for example, there's no problem that Scripture has with having a woman political leader or with having a female police officer or something like that. There is no way that you can say Scripture doesn't allow that. I think sometimes we go too far, and we have to see that these instructions are specific rather than general. It's specifically about marriage. The next point is going to sound contradictory. These instructions are general rather than specific. So what do I mean by that? Am I going crazy? No. When I say these instructions are general rather than specific, I want you to see that Peter doesn't elaborate. Peter doesn't give the clear multi-point outline of what a marriage relationship should look like. He doesn't give great detail on how these instructions should shape married life. And we should avoid being too prescriptive as well. The fact of the matter is that godly relationships between husbands and wives can look different from one marriage to the next. You know this. You know that if you are married, you know that there are people who are also married who are just as godly and committed to Scripture as you are, and their marriage relationship looks very different from yours. Think about some practical ways. There might be some marriages where the husband assumes, obviously, he's going to be the one who takes the lead on finances, or on planning a budget, working with investments and things like that. There are other marriages, I know because I'm in one, where the wife takes the lead in that role. And that's not one's not biblical and the other is unbiblical. Marriage relationships look different. Godly marriage relationships look different from one marriage to another. And that's because different people have different personalities. Different marriages have a husband who has certain gifts and a wife who has other gifts, and it might be reversed in some ways in another marriage. I think we get too specific. We get too prescriptive. This guidance that Peter gives is general. How that works out is left up to the wisdom of a husband and a wife, and not a wisdom of a husband and a wife alone. You can always come to your elders. You can come to me if you need some third party to help you see how to live in a godly and biblical way. But we don't want to get too specific when we think about how husbands and wives should be. There are some people in the evangelical world, and we consider ourselves part of the evangelical world, some people who go too far. It gets too detailed, and it doesn't apply to everyone, really. It doesn't fit. But these are general guidelines that Peter gives us. So these instructions are at the same time specific rather than general. They are for marriage and marriage only. And they're general rather than specific. They're not giving guidelines for what every marriage should look like, how every wife should submit to every husband. They're giving general instructions. So as we move on, come to another controversial question. What does it mean to let your adorning not be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious? What does this mean? Does this mean that if you are wearing a gold ring right now, or if you have braided your hair in some way, or if you're wearing clothes that you think of as nice, are you being disobedient to Scripture? Let me give you the answer. No, that is not the case. You are fine. Don't worry. How do we understand what this passage is saying? Again, we have to understand the cultural context. Think about this. It was already scandalous enough for a married woman to go to church without her husband. Like I said, the gods were considered the friends of a family. And so the husband's gods should have been the wife's gods as well. So if a wife goes off to one who she claims to be the true God, the God who came in the flesh, Jesus Christ, that would already have been scandalous enough if she was not only believing in him, but committed to following him in such a way that she, every Lord's Day, went to worship without her husband. So that would have already been scandalous. Think about how scandalous it would have been if, as she went to worship, she was dressing in a way that looked like she was trying to attract the attention of men who were not her husband. That, I think, is specifically what Peter is talking about here, what he's addressing. He's calling wives to adorn themselves with godliness as they go to worship, specifically not to adorn themselves that it makes it look like they are trying to be unfaithful to their husbands. So we should not understand this passage as prohibiting, as keeping us from wearing certain clothing or braided hair or jewelry. But as we apply it today, I think we have to apply the theological truth that Peter is telling us here. And that is this: a gentle and a quiet spirit is very precious in God's sight. So here is the question. The question is not, are you sinning by wearing certain things? The question is this: what makes you beautiful? Is the external all that there is? That's what Peter says. Do not let your adorning be external. Do not let the main thing that makes you beautiful be what you are on the outside. In fact, he calls us to make the main thing that makes you be beautiful be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That is precious in God's sight. So what makes you beautiful? Is the external all there is? Or do you give as much attention, hopefully more attention, but at the very least as much attention to your love for God, your devotion to Christ, your character and your love for others? Do you give as much attention to those things as you do to your external appearance? And here's what I want you to see. This is not just for women. Now, men might not give as much attention to their appearance in general. You just have to look at the number of clothing magazines and catalogs that are geared toward women versus the number that are geared toward men, or the clothing blogs and fashion blogs, makeup blogs that are geared toward women versus the number that are geared toward men, to know that it seems that women do give attention, maybe more attention than men do, to their outward appearance. But this is an instruction that is for everybody. All of us can be tempted certain times of life to give more attention to what we look like outside, to the brands that we wear, the clothes that we wear, how we look in those clothes, to give attention to our outward appearance and have that be the thing that makes us attractive and beautiful rather than the inward heart. We give attention to the outward rather than what is internal and most important. This is something that is not just for women. What makes you, as a woman or as a man, beautiful in God's sight? It's not your outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Are you giving attention to your heart? Well, Peter gives Sarah as an example of this. Sarah, the Old Testament figure married to Abraham. Sarah is an example of godliness. Sarah is an example to women in this context and in our context of someone who loved her husband well, who submitted properly to her husband. Does this mean that women should call their husbands Lord? There's that other question. Should you be calling your husband Lord? Please don't. Don't do that. This is Peter saying, here is the way that Sarah showed that she was a loving and serving wife to her husband. She submitted to him in this way. Sarah is a godly wife and an example for godly wives of being receptive to the godly leadership of their husbands. So here's the bottom line. When you think about wives and their relationship to husbands, godly wives honor Jesus as they serve their husbands with respect and honor, submitting to his leadership. Now, we don't like that. People who hear this, who would come in off the street, would hear that and think, wow, where are we in that? 1950s or even further back. We don't like this, but we need to hear it. God designed marriage so that the husband would, in the usual course of things, be in that leadership role. And the woman, the wife, would be one who supports her husband in that leadership. This is not a popular thing to say, but it's what Scripture says. Now, we have to remember, Peter goes on to give instructions to husbands. So if you hear that and you don't like it, just wait until I talk about husbands. And I think that you'll start to see how things fit together, how the pieces start to fit into place. So husbands, there's only one verse, isn't it? But it's an important verse. It has a lot of things. It's not as if Peter was saying all these instructions to wives and then giving the husbands a pass. What he says to husbands is very important. He says, likewise, so we see likewise again. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So again, likewise, referring back to do this with all respect, be respectful to your wives. Isn't that interesting? When we think about husband-wife relationships, sometimes if we go too far in one direction, we can think, well, of course, wives are supposed to be respectful to their husbands. Husbands are supposed to be respectful to their wives with all respect. That is what a husband is supposed to do, how he is to conduct himself. It says, live with your wives in an understanding way. If you were to take the Greek word that is here and translate it straight without embellishing, I think this is a good translation. But if you were to take it literally, it would be live with your wives according to knowledge. Well, this helps to show that godly leadership, the godly leadership of husbands that husbands are called to, this godly leadership is never, ever about barking orders and being obeyed. Rather, it starts with wise consideration and care. We're to know our wives. We're to care for their needs. We're to think about their best interests. We're to think about how God has given us a commission to lead our families well and gently as a good shepherd. That is what this means, to live with our wives according to knowledge. So, husbands, do you know your wives? Obviously, you know your wives. But do you make it a point to get to know them better, to know what they like, what they dislike, to know what their hopes are, to know what their fears are, to know what their prayer requests are? Husbands, do you pray with your wives? I wonder if that is convicting to you. We often think about, well, obviously women today are just run around as if they're leading everything. But we need to think of ourselves first as the husbands who are called to love our wives, to live with our wives in an understanding way, to apply the truth of God's word to ourselves first. What does it mean now, as we move on, for Peter to call the wife the weaker vessel? Well, in the context of 1 Peter, it seems pretty clear that this is talking specifically about physical weakness. Obviously, in most cases, women are not as physically strong as men. Women are not able to do exactly the same things physically as men, and vice versa. But when it comes to physical strength, men are stronger. Men are bigger. Men can easily, in many respects, can easily domineer the women in their lives because they are simply physically stronger. So we are to show respect and honor to our wives as the weaker vessel, knowing that they are physically not as strong as we are. They are heirs with us of the grace of life. So Peter doesn't come right out and say that you should never, ever lift a hand against your wife. He doesn't come right out and say it, but it's pretty clear that physical abuse has no place in a Christian marriage. Abuse of any kind has no place in a Christian marriage. This context was one where it would be fine in many respects for a husband to run roughshod over his wife, and there would be no social consequences. Today we live in a time where there are, rightly, social consequences. But Peter is saying, in this indirect way, the wives are the weaker vessels. They are physically weaker, and so you need to be gentle and careful. There is never any place in a Christian marriage for any form of abuse, especially physical abuse. So you have to see how revolutionary this is. Peter is taking into account the value of a wife. Think about what he says. They are heirs with you of the grace of life. They are not simply add-ons in your vision for life. They are not simply there to help meet your needs. They are there with you. God's graciously given gift to you. Heirs of the grace of life. When it says to show honor, that's not really a great translation of that word. To show honor gets sort of to the heart of it, but something that's a better way to understand it is to think of your wife as a precious gift. This is someone that God has given you as a precious gift. So are you doing this, husbands? Are you valuing your wives as a precious gift to you? Well, we should not use this passage as a straightforward marriage manual that gives us instructions to simply apply straight up, take it directly out of Scripture and apply it to marriage today. We need to be aware of the context, as we've seen. And in applying these passages, we need to be aware of the fact that we live in a different context. We don't live in the Greco-Roman world. We are not the first audience to read this letter. The theological truths are the same, but the application looks different. And we also have to read this passage in light of other passages that give many more instructions to husbands than they do to wives. Think about Ephesians 5, verse 25 just says, and it goes on to expand on this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you hear how revolutionary that is? In the Roman world, love did not really come into a marriage relationship. It was about something else. It wasn't because you were in love with someone that you got married. And Scripture calls us as husbands to love our wives. And not only to love our wives, but to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There is no room in a Christian marriage for domineering. No room, like I said, for barking orders and simply being obeyed. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church and sacrificially gave himself up for her, to purify her, to make her holy. That is to be your relationship to your wife. Well, I think it's good for us to see that we are called to be different from the world. There is a biblical way of thinking about marriage and of ordering our family lives. And that is a way that mirrors, as we've seen, the relationship of Christ and the church. But as I said before, we also need to be careful to not get too specific in how we apply this and what this looks like. It's going to look different from marriage to marriage, and that is okay. I think the last instruction to husbands is implied here, but isn't stated up front, and that is this. Husbands, be worthy of the submission of your wives. Be worthy of them following the lead that you are called to give. Here's a quote from a commentator. It says, when a husband focuses on submission and the wife worries about it, the image of marriage is distorted. But when each focuses on mutual responsibility to love and serve one another, the image of marriage is clear and beautiful. This is how our marriages should be. We shouldn't get so caught up in thinking about what it means for a wife to be subject to her husband, to follow his leadership, and get so focused on that we forget that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Marriage is a picture of loving union. So as I said about wives, godly wives honor Jesus as they serve their husbands with respect and honor, submitting to his leadership. Well, godly husbands honor Jesus as they serve their wives with respect and honor, as they provide godly leadership to their homes that is worth and worthy of being submitted to. So that's the instruction to husband and wife. But now for everyone, if you are in this room and you are not married, this whole thing was for you. Whole thing was for everybody in this room, but this part especially is for everyone. We see that the husband and the wife, as they serve one another, they are following Jesus, the suffering servant. Remember in chapter 2, it ends with a picture of Jesus, the suffering servant, the one who died for his people, who laid down his life to forgive us of our sins, to provide new life where there was only death. So this is a reminder. Whoever you are in this room, you have been given an amazing gift of eternal life. You have been given adoption into God's family. You have been given new life. You've been given forgiveness of sins. You've been given hope for the future. And because you are privileged in that way, you are called to a certain type of life. You are called to a life that's characterized by servanthood. Whoever you are called to be someone whose life is shaped by the suffering servant. So does his great love for you, all of you, does his great love pattern how you love others? Does his sacrificial and atoning death for you give you the freedom to lay down your life for others, to not be so worried about getting what is your due, to getting your rights? But are you laying down your life for others? And do all the benefits that you receive by being in Christ free you up to let those benefits overflow in your life so that others might know the goodness of Jesus? Well, as we've seen in 1 Peter, this whole book is about how to live as pilgrims in this world, how to live as people who at once we are at home here. We are creatures who were born on this planet, born in these specific places, but this is not our home. We are pilgrims who are passing through. We are looking for that homeland whose builder and maker is God. So we have great freedom. We have great freedom that should be laid down to serve others, because we have that great freedom, because we have that royal privilege of being God's people. We should be people who are serving others. So if you're a husband, your first call is to serve your wife, to serve your family, to lay down your life for their good, for their benefit. If you're a wife, your first call is to serve your husband, to serve your family, to lay down your life for the good of those who you love the most. And everyone here, we are all called, regardless of what relationships we have or don't have, we are all called to be servants because we are following on the coattails of the suffering servant himself, the one who laid down his life to bring new life to all of us. If you belong to Jesus, you are called in this life to be a servant. Like I said in a previous week, you're called not to grasp for your royal privilege, which is yours. You do have it. You are royalty in God's family. You do have those things, but you are to lay those things down, to not be so worried about getting it because God's going to give it to you. You don't have to grasp for it. You can be a servant in this life. Nothing else really matters, whether you have a comfortable life or a hard life. You are called to be a servant wherever you are. That is what it means to be transformed by receiving the grace of Jesus Christ. And I hope you see it's only possible if you are an heir of the grace of life. It's only possible to have a good, godly Christian marriage if you are first a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you can't expect to have a godly Christian marriage. So the first step in all of this is to make sure, even if you are already a Christian, to renew your faith and your commitment and your love for Jesus Christ as your first love. And all your other loves, your love for your wife, your love for your family, your love for God's people, all those other loves will fall into place if your love for God, the triune God, the one who planned and accomplished and applies redemption to you, is first and foremost. Would you join me for prayer? Father, we ask that all of us in all of our relationships would stop viewing ourselves as those who are receiving benefits and start viewing ourselves as servants. Start viewing ourselves as people who have been placed and given these wonderful relationships, the relationships of husbands and wives, parents and children, friends, neighbors. We've been given these things not for our benefit, but to be servants, to point people to Jesus, to shine the light of the gospel in a dark world. We ask that you would transform each of us into better servants of you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.